Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee into the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. And it shall be one day, which shall be known to the Lord, not day or night nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. As I wrote the introduction, I was sitting in a rather comfortable chair. My dog was laying against my leg. I was looking out the back window as the weather was trying to decide whether it would rain or not. The air conditioner was keeping it a nice 79 degrees, and the dishwasher was buzzing away, while my Blu-ray of The Big Bang Theory Season 5 was paused on my 50-inch TV. Now, I'm not writing all this to you to think that I have such a cushy job or anything, but I wanted to give you a picture as I was struggling with this because I now have to write about horror. When you look at the beginning of chapter 14, it doesn't look like someone sitting in a comfy chair with a dog by its side looking out the window at weather while being comfortably kept in air conditioning. It is far from my experience. Likewise, it would be far from my experience as I was thinking about this. I was trying to think of a kind of analog that could reach what this is talking about. And I thought of the life of a Christian living on the east coast of Britain with no electricity, no running water, a bare subsistence living, who was looking out eastward toward the sea and seeing the longboats of Norsemen headed toward the shore. And such boats brought only four things: pillage, destruction, death, and rape. And what would a Christian in that situation have thought and felt? I think that that's so far away from us, we have very little frame of reference for this. When we think of the day of the Lord, our minds immediately go to heaven and its glories and its peace and its tranquility. But that's not the first impression that the Lord gives to Zechariah. Put yourself, I know it's hard, but put yourself in the situation of a nation that has returned from exile, living in a city with no walls. And they know why there are no walls. They can see maybe even some of the remains of the charred gates that were burnt when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. They're still rebuilding the temple. They know something about death and pillage. They know what it is to have conquerors come and bring them into exile. And perhaps they live in fear. We know something of the history of these people, if you remember all the way back from when we started this lesson, how they begin to rebuild the temple and then they stop because some of the neighboring provincial leaders send a letter back to the king saying, "Watch out, these guys are going to cause you trouble." And so they stop because they don't want to offend the king lest he come and destroy them again. They have a real fear of going back into exile. They have a real fear that history will be repeated. They question how, if the day had come, how the day of return had come. Their experience was not matching the way they read the prophecies. And Zechariah has been pushing them to rethink their assumptions about their return and about their experience. And this passage perhaps is the most challenging conflict to their assumptions. This people may have assumed that after the return, they would live in peace in their land forever. But there's no way you can justify that with what we see in this passage. This passage tells them that the day of the Lord will not appear without disaster. And these are challenging sections to us as well. You see, we've developed a phrase, have we not, in our common parlance to talk about our perceived trials. We call them first world problems. You know, if my air conditioning went out and I had to call someone to come and fix it and had to figure out how I was going to pay for it, we would call it a first world problems. And in contrast to a third world country where their air conditioning was something that was unknown. And as Christians, we also understand that our persecutions that we suffer in America sometimes cannot be compared to our brothers and sisters in foreign lands who are being put to death or imprisoned for the cause of Jesus. But even so, I think we try to maintain for ourselves a mental isolation from the realities of suffering. I think that we have a kind of coping mechanism that we don't reflect upon it. And yet on occasion, I think we need to face the dark realities that accompany the promise of the day of the Lord. I think for a moment we need to understand why these things happen. And I want us to look at three realities, three such dark realities in this passage, for we find a dark providence, a dark chasm, and a dark cosmos. A dark providence, a dark chasm, and a dark cosmos. This passage begins with what we could call a dark providence. The fact that God often calls his people to endure suffering while maintaining control and sovereignty over all things. This is what we call theodicy. How can God allow bad things to happen to his people? How can God ordain for his people to suffer? And Zechariah pushes us even farther to ask how the Lord can ask his people to suffer what we find in these verses. Just read verses 1 and 2. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. These verses begin with a call to attention. Behold, look, pay attention. This call perhaps here emphasizes the truth of what will be revealed despite its near unbelievability. This call, behold, it shows up oftentimes in a number of ways. Sometimes it's to call attention. Sometimes it's to say, hey, this is great news. But here, with the kind of darkness that this passage talks about, it is probably to say, look, this is really going to happen to you. This is really going to happen. The Hebrew here, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Literally, the Hebrew reads, the day comes to the Lord. And your modern versions usually leave this. And it's a rather unusual construction that probably ought not to be understood in any different way than the day of the Lord coming. This is a promise of the Lord's special day, the day in which the Lord is going to visit his people. The day of the Lord was supposed to be this great thing, but there's an exception here. And it's not really an exception. It's an exception in our minds, the assumption. It's a challenge to the way we see the day of the Lord coming. Instead, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. The idea of thy spoil is not the spoil that you get, but the spoil that you have given. Your spoil, the spoil of my people, the spoil of Israel, you guys are going to be spoiled. You guys are going to be plundered. And guess what the people who plunder you are going to do? They're going to sit down right in front of you and start divvying it up. I mean, talk about adding insult to injury. Not only are they going to steal your stuff, but they're going to divide it up before you. Think of a robber entering into a house and tying up the inhabitants And then this group of robbers getting together, and right there in the house, right in front of those who are tied up, saying, okay, what are you getting and what am I getting? All right, here's one for you, here's one for you, dividing up the plunder. That's what this verse is talking about. Not only will the nation be plundered, but their oppressors will divide the plunder up in front of their victims. And if that was not bad enough, the horrific vision continues in verse 2. For I will gather all nation against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. It's worse than the first time. The first time was one nation, one king, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, surrounding Jerusalem and taking it. This time, it's all the nations of the world. Probably hyperbole, probably a little bit of intensification, probably a metaphor of such, as we'll look at it in a second. But it's as if their worst fear is amplified and dialed up to 1,000. Their fear that they would go into exile again, that Jerusalem would be destroyed again, that the city would be ransacked again, not now by one nation, but by all the nations of the earth. Again, the city will fall. Again, the houses will be pillaged. Worst of all, the women will be raped, and half the people go into exile again. I think we need to sit here and contemplate and wonder at the horror that the day of the Lord will bring upon his people. Now, how do we understand that? To whom is this written? Who is going to experience this? Some have taken this as a prophecy for AD 70, when the nation, when Jerusalem fell for the last time under Titus. He came and besieged the city, and the city fell, and a bunch of horrors happened that are related in Josephus's the Jewish War. But that's probably not consistent. Others have taken an even more dour interpretation, that this is the this is what happens on the second coming, that in some way the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem, and they'll be fought against, and the city will fall again. But there's one that's even more depressing than all those, which I think is probably the most consistent with the revelation of Scripture. But they take this as the characteristic persecution of the church, which we will face throughout the time between the first and second comings of Jesus. That this is a story of us. Sobering, isn't it? The worst violations of the human mind that can imagine have been perpetrated on the church. If you know your history, you know Nero used Christians as human torches in his garden. You know that the Christians were thrown to the lions in the Colosseums. Christians today in places like China and Eritrea and Ethiopia are suffering death and imprisonment for the cause of Christ. Christians in Indonesia and other places are suffering. And we who live here enjoy the fact that we are not. And then we confront this reality, that these horrors are not outside the control of the sovereign God. Talk about dark providence. How can we deal with this? I'll be honest with you. As I started looking at this and thinking about this, it really struck me. How can we accept that these horrors, pillage, plunder, exile, rape, come from God? And if we ended in verse 2, we would question what is happening. But look at the end of verse 2. The rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Zechariah is giving you a vision of what God's people will endure. Every nation against them. Every nation attempting to plunder them. Every nation putting them through horrors. And then the day of the Lord dawns, when those who he has sealed, those who he has kept to himself, will see the day when the Lord comes out to fight. When the Lord comes out to fight against all those nations like he did on the day of battle. Revelation, it gets a bad rap. The book of Revelation gets a bad rap because people want it to answer questions it has no interest in answering. God has a reason for the book of Revelation, and it's not the reason why most people think it is. And I put it to you that the reason the book of Revelation is written is an answer to the cry of those who are evinced in the fifth seal. When the fifth seal is open, you see the martyrs, those who have died for the sake of the gospel, under the altar, crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and just, until you avenge our blood upon those who dwelt upon the earth?" And I suggest that Zechariah chapter 14 is of the same ilk. He is assuring people who have gone through exile that though they may have to endure the thing again, the Lord has not forgotten them. The Lord will bring out his vindication. He will fight for his people in strength. I think we need to really accelerate our understanding of the truth of the kind of horrific persecution the Lord brings into the lives of his people. Because I think what we have gotten to the place where we're a little weak in America. The author of Hebrews reminds those he is writing to, "You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." He writes to these people who are being tempted to go back to Judaism. He says to them in chapter 12, verse 4, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood in your striving against sin. You have not resisted to this ultimate extent yet. Why are you wimping out, in a sense, so early?" And I think we need to think about this. We need to deal with the theodicy. We need to deal with how God can allow such horrors on his people. We need to think about Job. We need to remember this truth that whatever God does is right. And I want us to apply this to our lives because, let's be honest, we all pray that this never happens to us. And I think that in doing that, we need to prepare our minds beforehand that we will look past suffering to the victorious Lord's vindication of his and our enemies. When you're in the midst of suffering, having someone tell you to look past it is not all that helpful. In the midst of suffering, you're just in the moment. And so it's important for us beforehand. That's why this is written to people before it happens, to prepare their hearts, to enable them to solidify to themselves, to look past the horror to the redemption that God has purchased for them, to the vindication that he will do for them. It is the same as the author of Hebrews again says about the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He's calling us to have that same attitude. You may go through suffering, but look beyond it to the vindication. But secondly, I think there is a present aspect to us as well, that these dark realities, that these things that are happening that God may choose to bring into our life should make us very thankful for the way that God has not given us these things. You see, we live in what I call the crumbling wreckage of the Christian consensus in the West. We are watching Christianity being excised from all of the social and cultural power makers and the influencers of our age. And that causes us pain, and it causes us consternation, and causes us confusion why God would allow such a thing. But here's the reality. We live in a nation where we are still free to worship the Lord. We're not worried about someone banging into this room and dragging us all to jail. That day may come. It may very well come, but it's not today. We're not, the biggest worry that we had when driving here was the crazies on the road. And we ought to give thanks to that. We ought to give thanks for what that we are not called to that dark providence yet. Even as we prepare our hearts to say that whatever our God ordains is right. And that he will vindicate us on the last day. The dark providences, but secondly, the dark chasm. The warrior God appears in a cataclysmic fashion that splits a mountain and creates a valley. A valley that is used for a unique purpose. Many have taken this spectacular vision to refer to the return of Jesus. Look at verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall remove to the north, and half of it toward the south. The Mount of Olives is right opposite the temple. And there's a kind of vision here of that divide happening, east and west, right in front of the temple gates. Half the mountain flops up to the north, half the mountain flops up to the south, and there's this big valley in the midst. There's something attractive about this interpretation, because it was when Jesus comes again, because the Mount of Olives was a place where the Lord and his disciples often would stay. And yet, we don't really find any hard and fast connection that would lead to this interpretation. Instead, I think there's a prophetic background to this chasm. In Ezekiel chapter 47, you see Ezekiel's vision of a river that comes out of the temple and moves east. A river that comes out of the temple and moves eastward and brings life wherever it goes. It is as if this thing that is happening is a preparation for this life-giving water, as if these two things are in some way connected. But it is the Lord's warrior who stands upon the mountain and splits it from east to west. It's this fantastic idea. It's the image of power, of God coming in strength and might. A kind of power that is designed to erase all of the horrors that came before. While this may not literally happen when the Lord returns, it reminds us of the Lord's power over even an immovable mountain. And mountains, if you remember in the Old Testament, were often called upon to be permanent witnesses to the covenant. They were permanent witnesses to the covenant. I call the mountains and the hills to bear witness against you that this is what the covenant is. And here is this immovable, permanent thing that is being split by the power of God. And yet this valley has a purpose. Look at verse 5. And you shall flee into the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. This is an unusual expression. From here on out through this passage, the Hebrew becomes very strange and difficult, because we don't really know where Azel is. Azel, really, there is really one place, I think it's called Beth Azel, that is mentioned that is westward of Jerusalem, but it doesn't really fit there because there's no reason to bring it up. Some have tried to massage the letters of the Hebrew as they are wont to do and make it mean the edge of something, as in the edge of the valley, but that doesn't really work either. The best we can say is there is probably a place called Azol that was somewhere eastward of Jerusalem whose exact position has been lost to history. But here you get the sense that this valley is the valley of the mountains. The valley that is created on the Mount of Olives is the valley that is spoken of here. This is the valley where the people flee to. And we think that because the mention is made of the earthquake in the day of Uzziah, where presumably Jerusalem is shook, and the people of Jerusalem flee out of Jerusalem. And it makes sense that this valley is created for a place for them to flee. The flight of Jerusalem portrayed in the earthquake during the reign of Uzziah, and we don't have a lot of details of this earthquake. We can imagine that it was very severe in order that it would require the evacuation of the city. And then there's an implication of panic, that the people are so scared of what is happening, they flee. And you can tell there's a connection here between this and the horrors that are at the first of this chapter. The Lord of hosts comes in the midst of all of these horrors and makes a place of escape for his holy ones. He comes with his holy ones. The Lord comes and his armies show up in power. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints, all the holy ones with him. These saints, these holy ones, are probably an analog for the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. His holy ones, his holy angels, his holy saints are coming up with him, showing up in power to make a refuge for his people. We can see in this prophecy the spiritual power of the Messiah, of Jesus of Nazareth, who indeed made a way of escape for his people. I think there is something in this because the Mount of Olives is mentioned, and that Mount of Olives is the place where Jesus spent a lot of his time that is mentioned in the New Testament, that the New Testament writers saw in some way our Lord connected to Zechariah chapter 14. That he was the power of God on display. That he was the power of God to make a way of escape, not as in Exodus, not as in exile, but a spiritual way of escape from sin. And this great day of deliverance has not only a fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but a fulfillment in the end. Where though the people of God experience the persecution of the world, where it seems like every nation under heaven is surrounding God's people, God will rescue them. For this prophecy to Zechariah's day is as true for us today. We see the dark chasm, the dark providence and the dark chasm, but I finally want us to see the dark cosmos. The final part of this passage shows the power of God not only over a mountain, but over everything. There is an unnatural change in the elements that happens on a unique day. Verse 6 is notoriously difficult to translate, as is verse 7. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Some modern translations have the idea of cold and frost, but those are attempts to try to understand an adjective that means precious and a verb that means to congeal or curdle. And as you can see, it is very difficult to try to understand this verse and how it fits in the progress of the passage. But we can see the verse as indicating the cosmic effect of the Lord coming in power. And it shall come to pass in that day that things aren't right, that things change, that the light goes out, and it is as if the very air or the very sky or the very space has turned into a curdled mess. There is darkness, a darkness that can be described as perhaps covering the earth during the crucifixion of Jesus. There's a darkness that accompanies the Lord's approach in judgment and vindication. There's a darkness that happens throughout the Old Testament when God shows up oftentimes. And there's a congealing of the elements. The precious ones, perhaps, suggest, while unknown what exactly it means, the impression that there's an impact on the firmament. We don't understand these ideas. But there's a sense in which, in the midst of all of this crazy language in verse 6, that the created reality bends when its creator appears. the creation bows before its maker. And that day will be special. Look at verse 7. It shall be in one day, which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. The one day, that signifies a unique day, a day that's chosen by God to accomplish its purpose. It's a date that has been ordained from before the foundation of the world. It is a date that never changes, and only God knows when it is. Jesus said, "But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Mark 13:32. The Lord knows that date, and there is no time past that date. Well, there is time in the terms of the space-time continuum, but that's the date when Christ returns. Does it get any closer? It doesn't move up. It doesn't move out. It is fixed. There is no more time than that which the Lord has set. This date is certain and sure. That gives the people of God confidence. Because if it is a set date, we are closer to that date now than we were yesterday. Logic tells you that. I'm not a date setter. I can't tell you when the Lord is going to return, because no one can tell you when the Lord's going to return. Mark 13:32 tells you that. But I can tell you that it hasn't moved another day beyond when it was set from the beginning of the world. Because it's stationary and we're moving toward it, we are closer to it today than we were yesterday. And so what does the rest of the verse mean? No day nor night, but at evening there shall be light. I don't know. And if anyone else tells you they know, they are probably lying. Because the words are so conflicting that it's difficult to make sense of them. But it seems to tell us of the strangeness of that day. It's going to be different than any other day you've ever experienced. And there's almost a sense of which you would say, well, duh. Because when Jesus shows up, it will be different than any other day you have ever experienced in your life. It will be a wonder and intensely strange. The question is, what part will you play on that day? What part will you play on that day? Will you be one for whom the Lord fights, or one he fights against? Will you be one who is part of his holy ones, or will you be one who is surrounding Jerusalem bringing this horror? Because there is no third part. There is no third group. Only these two, those who are for the Lord and those who are against the Lord. We were all born against him. We are all born sinful. But God made a way of escape through Jesus Christ. An escape that doesn't save us from the horrors of life, doesn't save us from, it's better than the salvation of the Exodus or the return from exile. It's a salvation from our sin, that which separates us from God. That's what assures us of our place with him. That which assures us that he will vindicate us on the last day. But only if you have received the Lord Jesus is that your hope. So I urge you to believe in him today. Christian, we look forward to the day when the world will be remade and renewed by the Lord. Into that perfect creation that he planned from before the time began. It will be a glorious day that makes all of our sufferings look small. Paul writes, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He writes again, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I think that's what Zechariah in these verses is trying to communicate to his people and to the people that he is speaking to and to us. That we have hope in the midst of all of this suffering that we may endure in this life, as terrible as it might be, that the glory that awaits us makes it worth it when the world is remade new by God. How do we endure? How do we endure? We are given grace. We're given grace by the means of grace, the word, prayer, and the sacraments, such as the Lord's Supper. You know, when I was younger, I thought of the Lord's Supper as being a rather a dour experience where we reflected upon the death, burial, and maybe resurrection of Jesus. We remembered his crucified body and shed blood. And so it was a somber time of morbid introspection oftentimes. But that's only half true. Yes, we do need to remember the death of Christ, his broken body, his shed blood for us. But this is a means of grace to remind us that beyond death is glory. Beyond suffering is hope. Jesus feeds us with that hope here because he's reminding us that one day he is going to eat this meal with us. Even as he is present spiritually with us here in a special way, he is pointing us forward to heaven. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you in awe and wonder that you would choose such as us to be your people and to be the recipients of your grace. We pray that you would feed us by your Spirit this morning, that you would prepare us for whatever you bring into our lives, that we would see beyond whatever present suffering, beyond our light afflictions, to the weight of glory that awaits. Grant us this grace, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.